You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We have all probably been asked the famous icebreaker question: if you could have dinner with anyone from human history, who would it be? And people give various answers to that: Abraham Lincoln, MLK, Mother Teresa, my great-great-grandfather, my great-great-grandmother. I want to give you a little hint. The right answer is Jesus. Right? He's always the right answer. Don't blow this the next time you get asked that question. If you could spend an evening with Jesus over dinner, what do you think that would be like? Like, what would he share with you? What would he show you? What would be on his heart for you as his disciple, as his follower? Well, the good news is we don't have to guess about that, because in John chapters 13 through 17, we get to eavesdrop on a private dinner that Jesus shared with his disciples on the night before he was crucified. There were only 13 people in that upper room where they spent the evening together. It was Jesus plus the 12. No one else was in the room where it happened. For you Hamilton, any Hamilton fans? No? Man, I've been singing that song all week. No one else was in that room, but thanks to the inspired word of God, which we have, we get to listen in. We get to be in the room where it happened. It's dinner with Jesus. We're going to look at it. Now, whenever you're reading the narrative sections of the Bible, it's important to pay attention to where the action slows down. So, for example, when you're reading the Gospel of John, the first 12 chapters, chapters 1 through 12, take place over about 3 years. A lot of ground is getting covered in chapters 1 through 12. Also, a lot is getting skipped over and left out because the action is moving really fast. But then when you come to chapter 13, the action slows down. And chapter 13 through chapter 20 takes place over a weekend from Thursday to Sunday. But chapters 13 through chapter 17 take place just over a few hours on a Thursday evening. 5 chapters of John's 21 chapters are just a Thursday evening. That must have been a pretty important evening. God must have said some things there that he wants us to know and pay attention to, things he wants us to get. And so we as a church are going to look at those 5 chapters each Sunday more closely from now until Easter. John 13 through 17 has been called the upper room discourse, or the farewell discourse, because it's Jesus's last words to his disciples before he leaves them. He's preparing them for his departure. He's preparing them for life and mission without him when he's gone. He even prays for them. He prays for us. It's a beautiful prayer in John 17, which we'll look at the end of this series. Thomas Goodwin, who was a Puritan writer, said that the upper room discourse gives us a window into the heart of Jesus. I love that. It's a window into the heart of Jesus. We get an inside look into Jesus, into his desires, into his plans, into his provision for his disciples, because he knows what's coming for them. They don't know it, but he knows it. Like, they are gonna face opposition in the world, even hatred in the world. He knows that he knows exactly what they need to walk with God and to fulfill his mission after he's gone. He understands the world that he's come to save, and he understands what it's gonna take to reach the world that he's come to save, and he loves his disciples. He wants them to love one another. He wants them to serve one another. He wants them to abide in him. And listen, he cares about what they care about, what they're anxious about, what they're fearful of, what's troubling them. And so he teaches them with great tenderness, and he also teaches them with great thoroughness. For example, some of the most profound teaching about the Trinity in the entire Bible is found right here in the upper room discourse. And I think the disciples, when he's teaching about the Trinity, I think the disciples had to be going, wow, I had no idea. I felt that when we prayed that prayer in the profession of faith. I was like, wow, God is amazing. And so some of the teaching about the Trinity that Jesus gives is going to be found here. Here's the amazing thing about the upper room. The heart of Jesus that he has toward his disciples in the upper room is actually the same heart that he has towards us. The promises he makes to the disciples in the upper room are the same promises he makes to us, because we're his disciples too, and so this teaching is for us. So let's jump into it. As John 13 begins, we find ourselves in a large upper room, top of a house, somewhere in Jerusalem. We're told that in Mark chapter 14, in Luke chapter 22. It's early Thursday evening, and Jesus and his disciples have just sat down for a meal. We pick up in the middle of the meal, and in less than 24 hours, Jesus will be in the grave. Less than 24 hours, Jesus will be dead. But he's having a meal with his disciples. And for now, he gives us kind of an inside look into his heart. And here in the first three verses, which you just heard, we get an inside look into two things. We get an inside look into his knowledge and into his love, right? And I think these two things alone tell us a lot about our Savior. So let's look at it. First, his knowledge. What did Jesus know? Look at verse 1. John 13, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible and you want to turn there, it's on page 846 in those Bibles right in front of you. 846, John 13, verse 1. What did Jesus know? Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So, what did Jesus know according to this verse? Well, it says he knew that his hour had come. That's such an ominous phrase, isn't it? His hour had come. It's interesting, as you, if you read through the Gospel of John, you'll notice that there's kind of escalating tension, escalating conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. On several occasions, like in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, they wanted to arrest Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus, but it never happens. They never get to arrest him. They never get to kill him when they want to. And the reason that they don't get to, it always says this in John, his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. But here, Jesus finally knows that his hour has come. It's like the clock is striking midnight on Cinderella. And bad things are about to happen, and she knows it. Chariots are going to turn into pumpkins, things like that, right? Bad things are about to happen because the hour has come. In John's gospel, whenever you see that phrase, the hour, referring to Jesus, it's always talking about the time of his death. The question is, how does Jesus know that his hour has come? How does he know that? Well, besides being God and knowing everything, something actually happened back in John chapter 12 that signaled his hour had come. Look at John 12 if you have a Bible, just one page back from where we are. John 12, it's the same week, it's maybe a couple of days before this. John 12, verse 20, listen to what happens. John 12, 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast, which feast? The Passover feast. Among some who went up to worship at the Passover feast were some Greeks, some Gentiles, some religious outsiders, some cultural outsiders. So these Gentiles, these Greeks, came to Philip, who was one of Jesus' disciples, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." What a beautiful request. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So Philip went and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What a strange response, isn't it? So Jesus hears that some Gentiles want to see him, and his response is, "The hour has come for me to be glorified, They're like, hey, Jesus, some guys want to grab lunch with you, maybe get some discipleship time. What do you say? He's like, it's time for me to die. It's a weird response. Jesus actually knew something. He knew that everything was building to a climax, and it was happening right in that little exchange. Religious insiders had been trying to kill him. And now religious outsiders were trying to see him. And so the in crowd was rejecting him, and the out crowd was receiving him, was embracing him. And this was the perfect cocktail for what Jesus had come to do. His hour had come. See, in order to make those two diverse groups into one new people of God, he would have to die. He would have to die. He would reconcile both of those groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and the Greeks. He would reconcile both of them to God in one body through his cross, it says in Ephesians 2. His hour had come, and Jesus knew it. He knew it. That's the context of the upper room discourse. Jesus knew this was his last meal. Jesus knew these were his last words to his disciples. Everyone else in the room might have been clueless about that, but Jesus knew it. The hour did not catch him by surprise. He planned it, in fact. He was in complete control. But he knew something else. Look at verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that Judas was betraying him. And guess what? Judas knew that Jesus knew. And Jesus knew that Judas knew that Jesus knew. So it was real awkward up in there. We're going to talk about the betrayer a little more in a couple of weeks. Listen, Jesus also knew that Judas wasn't working alone here. Satan was at work. It says that in verse 2. There was a spiritual drama unfolding in the upper room. The serpent of old, who first lured humanity into sin, was doing it again. He was pulling an inside job. He was trying to take Jesus down through one of his own guys. The name Satan means adversary. He's opposed to the work of God in the world. He's opposed to God's plan of redemption. He hates the image of God in people. So he was trying to thwart Jesus every step of the way. But that's okay. That's okay, because Jesus knew some other stuff. He knew some other things. Look at verse 3. Look at what he knew in verse 3. John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and knowing that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from the supper. So here is a window into the very mind of Christ. We get a glimpse here into the comprehensive knowledge of Jesus. And this knowledge explains why he was the most secure person ever to walk the face of the earth. Because he knew where he came from, he knew where he was going, and he knew what his mission was. It says that all in verse 3. First, he knew where he came from. Verse 3 says he had come from God. And he knew it. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So before creation, he had been with God eternally. Right? Before creation, there was eternal relationship. There was eternal intimacy. Before anything else came into being, there was perfect fellowship within the triune God. Father and Son were together. Eternally. And then the Word became flesh. We just celebrated at Christmas. He became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He came down from God and he dwelt among us. Jesus knew that. He knew he had a divine origin. He knew where he came from. But he also knew where he was going. Verse 3 says he was going back to God. Or as verse 1 told us, he's returning to the Father, so that he could be with God again. So the cross would be the beginning of that upward movement. On the cross, he would be lifted up. And it would look like total humiliation. The world would say, that is humiliating, that is shameful, that is awful. And yet it would be the beginning of his glory. Which is why Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus knew his divine destiny. He knew where he was going, to the Father, glory. And then lastly, it says he knew his mission. Verse 3 says, he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. What things are included in all things? All of them. Everything. It's amazing. The Father had entrusted Jesus with taking care of everything. You'd have to be God to do that, I think. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, which we already covered, and the Word was God. Jesus knew that. He knew he had divine authority. He had power over everything. Literally, the destiny of the world was in his hands. Now, what would you do if you were Jesus in this moment? Knowing that you had power over everything, absolute power, everything is in your hands, what would you do? Well, I'd probably want to smite my enemies because I could. I would blast Satan to smithereens right there, never to be heard from again. I'd be like, Judas, get out of here with your betraying self. I'm on to you. Hit the road. And then I would want to display my glory to the world because I could. Like, if I have power over everything, then everyone should know it, right? Everyone should see my splendor. Everyone should know my strengths. And then I would want to arrange the world for my own benefit because I could. Because if I have power over everything, that means I'm the king. In fact, I'm the king of kings, so everything and everyone should serve me. But that's not the posture Jesus takes here in the upper room. I mean, think about it. He has the perfect knowledge of a prophet. He has the absolute power of a king, and yet he acts like a servant. He rises from the table, and he robes himself as a servant. He takes on the mantle of a servant, and what he does next is astounding. It's astounding. We're going to look at that next week. Jesus, here's what I want you to hear. Jesus does not use his perfect knowledge to his own advantage. And that's because of his great love. His great love, which is the second thing we get a glimpse of here in the beginning of the upper room discourse. We get a look into his love. And listen, his love is gonna be on display throughout the entire discourse. That word love shows up like 31 times in these five chapters, as opposed to only 6 times in the first 12 chapters. So the love of Jesus is overflowing in the upper room. Look at verse 1 again. Just verse 1 tells us a lot about his love. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. In Jesus's hour of crisis, we are told here that the underlying motive for his life and ministry was love. Like from the very beginning of his life and ministry to the very end of his life and ministry, the driving force in Jesus's life and ministry was love. Three things about his love that you see here just in verse 1. First, you see that his love is personal. It's personal. Verse 1 says, having loved his own. I love that he calls them that. He loved his own, meaning his disciples. He loves these guys sitting around the table with him. He's not just putting up with them. He loves them. He has deep affection for them. He doesn't just know their name. He knows everything about them. John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. So these guys sitting around with him, they're not just his project for the past 3 years. They're his friends. In fact, he tells them that in John 15. We'll see that. He's like, you guys are my friends. You're like family to me. And so he loves them in a deeply personal way because they're his own. Look, we understand what it means to love our own like that. Every time I look at my phone, I'm reminded of my own, right? My lock screen is my girls. It's a photo of my girls. My home screen is my wife, a photo of my wife. I'd be embarrassed to know how many times I see those photos every day because it indicates how often I look at my phone, right? But listen, I get a regular reminder of my own to remind me to pray for them, to be grateful for them, right? My love for my own is deeply personal. And what it's saying here is that's how Jesus loves his disciples. He loves them personally. And here's the cool thing. They are us. We are them. We are the disciples. Like the disciples sitting around the table with Jesus in the upper room are the church in embryonic form. They're the oak tree, or the acorn that would become the oak tree of the church. And so the personal love that Jesus had for his original disciples is the same love he has for us, because he still loves the church. And so Jesus loves us personally. He knows your name. He calls you friend. He calls you family. He loves you personally. Believe that. His love is personal, but it's also preparatory. It's preparatory. Verse 1 says, having loved his own who were in the world. It's an interesting phrase. They were in the world. We've already been told that Jesus is departing the world. He's leaving the world. He's going back to the Father. But the disciples weren't leaving. The disciples were going to stay in the world. The disciples were going to continue Jesus' mission to the world. The question is, how are they going to do it with him gone? How will they do this? Well, here in the upper room, Jesus lovingly prepares them for it. Frederick Dale Bruner says that over the next five chapters, Jesus gives graduate instructions to his inner circle. So the Upper Room Discourse is a graduate level seminar that we all get to audit. We get to sit in on it. This is what Leslie Newbegin says about this. He says, at this point in the gospel, we move out of the streets into a quiet room. The noise of the cosmos, the noise of the world has died away, and the stillness of the night prevails. And yet in that quiet room, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the mission to the world on which he will send them. And the word cosmos, the word world, occurs no less than 40 times in the five chapters which begin here. See, the disciples will be sent into the world for the sake of the world because Jesus cares about the world. Jesus loves the world. How are they going to do it? How will they carry out this daunting mission without him? Like without his physical presence that they've grown so accustomed to, without his example, without his help, how will they do it? How will they connect to a Lord they can't even see? How do we connect to a Lord that we can't even see? That's covered in the graduate seminar. Right, so stay tuned for that. Right. Jesus is preparing them, he's preparing us for his mission to the world, because we're the church too. His love is personal. His love is preparatory, and lastly, his love is perfect. It's perfect. Look at verse 1 again. It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the telos. Now, in one sense, that means he loved them to the end of his life, to the telos of his life. He loved them all the way to the finish line. I remember in high school, my track coach would always say, run through the finish line. run all the way through the finish line, meaning don't slow down 5-10 yards before the finish line and start coasting. Run through it. That's what Jesus did. Jesus loved all the way through the finish line. He never slowed down. He was at a full sprint with his love to the very end of his life. In another, I think, more robust sense, though, that word telos means perfect in its adjective form, or perfectly in its adverb form. It means complete, it means whole, it means fully mature. It's what something looks like when in its most complete form, in its consummate form. So you could say Jesus loved them to the telos, meaning he loved them perfectly. He loved us perfectly, and we see that visibly in the next few chapters. Not only is he about to wash their feet as a visual demonstration of his love, he is also about to lay down his life for them, which is perfect love. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends, it says in John 15. I think it's significant that the upper room discourse takes place at the time of the Passover feast, because most of us know what Passover was about. Passover celebrated deliverance out of Egypt, deliverance out of slavery. At Passover, a perfect lamb was slain, and the blood of the lamb covered the people. Like, the blood of the lamb protected the people from God's judgment on sin so that they could be liberated out of their bondage and liberated into the freedom of serving God. And God provided a lamb to make that possible, not just for Israel, but for all of us. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him, like whoever could come and believe in him, would not perish, but have eternal life. That giving of his son is perfect love. It's the perfect love of our triune God. Have you believed in Jesus so that you can experience the love of God? What would keep you from it? What would keep you from it? When we come to the communion table, we actually remember the very meal that Jesus was sharing with his disciples in the upper room. Like, when Jesus instituted that meal, when he initiated that meal, he was telling his disciples and he was telling us that he would love us to the end. He would love us perfectly. He was telling us that he was the Lamb of God who would take away our sin. On that very night that we're talking about over the next few weeks together, Jesus took bread and he gave thanks for it and he broke it and he passed it around to his friends and he said, "This is my body. It's given for you." In the same way, he took a cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. My blood will seal the bonded relationship that you have with me. It's poured out for the forgiveness of sins." And what Jesus was saying is that by his death and resurrection, we can encounter and experience the perfect love of God. And so when you come down to take this meal, in a sense, you are experiencing a little taste of the perfect love of God in a personal way, because it's a reminder that he knows you and he loves you. It's wonderful. Let's thank him for this meal.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.